Friends, it's always so good to see you. I'll invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to start in the 7th chapter. If you have been with us the last few weeks, you know that we are concluding today what has been a 5-week series kind of leading up to the Christmas season. We had concluded, for the benefit of our guests, we had concluded a lengthy study of 1 Corinthians, and then we took 5 weeks to just give an overview of what are called the major prophets in Scripture. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then today Daniel. And we have said throughout this time, and Matt feels the same way, this is not our preferred teaching method, and we prefer a slower, more methodical expositional. I believe that benefits the church better, but this does provide us a little bit of a context of specifically prophecy preparing us for Advent. Now, next week, I'm going to encourage you to come back. We're going to have the opportunity to hear from one of our brothers here. Ed Rosen has preached before, about this time last year, in fact, preached to us, and he will be in 1 Peter next week, and you're not going to miss that. I'm looking forward myself to drawing from God's Word, something that has been on his heart through the fall months, and you'll want to be here for that. Then we'll have a couple weeks of kind of right around the Christmas season. Then we're going to return to Corinth. We're going to pick right back up with 2 Corinthians, and since we've set sort of the context there, we're going to that'll be the next New Testament book. Our pattern is to oscillate between Old Testament, New Testament books, and so we'll be back in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, where we go, so you kind of know what to plan for as we go into the new year. Well, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read, just sort of jump right into the middle of what is Daniel's first vision or prophetic or apocalyptic vision, a vision that was centered on world rulers, which is a dominant theme throughout this prophecy, really related to vast kingdoms. It's some of the things that Daniel saw as he encountered the Lord. And we're going to look right in the middle of that, two verses 9 and 10, where he shifts from the earthly king to see the true king. Where Daniel says, verse 9, Daniel 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment. And the books were opened. This is the word of the Lord. The last appeal that you made to one another in worship today was an appeal to behold our God. Suppose we did. Suppose we saw Him. I think whatever image you may have of encountering God, a purely biblical experience of seeing the Lord is a wholly awesome thing. And it is deeply terrifying. It seems like the encounters that you have, like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. His response was not euphoria. His response was terror. Woe is me, he said. I think this is going to kill me because my eyes have seen the Lord. Manoah, the father of Samson, when he encountered God, he said to his wife, we're going to die. This will kill us because we have seen the Lord. Encountering God rightly is terrifying. In fact, I think there are few things more incongruent than encountering God as a proud man or woman. In fact, it is incongruent, I would say, for a proud person to study theology. For a consistent, scriptural, and carefully considered theology will always put us in our place. does not inflate us. Theology humbles us. Theology presses us lower. And I think this is especially true when you deal with particular subsets of theology or specific fields of theology. And one of those is God's sovereignty, which dominates Daniel's prophecy, without question, the undeniable theme of this book. Sovereignty puts us in our place. Margaret Clarkson, who Jerry Bridges quoted in Trusting God, said, "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. And all evil is subject to Him. Evil cannot touch His children unless He permits it. God is the Lord of human history." You're going to see that again and again today. "And of the personal history of every member of His redeemed family." Well, God's sovereignty is a truth that humbled David or Daniel. And today, I trust, as we look at it, it will humble us. Well, one of the things we've observed in our weeks in the prophets, I think without exception, and this would extend even to the minor prophets, is that wherever God was speaking into these situations, almost without exception, it's fairly consistent, that Judah was in crisis. It was always some kind of turmoil that served as the setting or context into which God spoke through His prophets. And very often, they were not only in hardship, it was a hardship that their sin had brought on. They were where they were, in large part, as God acted in response to their defiance of His rule. But it's a tremendous encouragement. I hope this has encouraged you as we've gone through the prophets. It's a tremendous to know that it is in those dark seasons that God continued to see them. He continued to be faithful to the covenant then, and He continued to speak into the darkness. For we will in time encounter darkness. We can have the assurance that He too will come and He will speak. Well, Daniel was written in the time of exile. So you can, all of the context that Matt provided for us last week in Ezekiel, it applies here. So they were far from home. It's written about 605 in the 6th century, from 605 to 536 B.C. It's one of the shorter of what we call the major prophets, only 12 chapters. It was noted early on as canonical. Jesus cited it in Matthew chapter 24 in referencing some of the visions that Daniel encountered. Daniel was part of the first group. You remember there was this incremental migration into Babylon. Daniel was part of that first group that was taken into Babylon. And by all accounts, he was a good man. In fact, as much as we're given here in the first half of the book of biographical data associated with Daniel, we're not given any kind of black marks on his record. You read so many of the men in the scripture. Abraham dealt very disrespectfully toward his wife Sarah, sinned against her. Jacob was a deceiver, one of his defining qualities. Moses was a murderer. Yet we look at this man, we find no real recorded blemishes on his record. I think he is put forward as a noble man, though we will see in Daniel chapter 7, or Daniel chapter 9, him confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. So he is not blameless, entirely blameless, but we don't find specific instances of him transgressing the law of God. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, compared Daniel to Noah. He compared him to Job. I think that's interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, he was associated with these men who were identified as righteous. And like Job, he understood hardship. In fact, I think his life, to some degree, was one big hardship, though he was promoted to power. I think the thing that he never quite shook was that he spent his life far from home. He was in exile. He was living out his life in a place that was not his own home. Years ago, I think it's one of the really great words of encouragement or advice that I received on the subject of difficulty, and specifically difficulty in opposition in ministry. I had a teacher who said this. This is good. He said, whatever you do in life, in service to the Lord, but really beyond that, any ambition or achievement you accomplish in life, whatever you do will be done in less than ideal circumstances. Now that is just a practical word of encouragement. Things are never going to be perfect. Things are never going to be ideal. Whatever you do in life is going to be done largely in face of some opposition, and you're almost certainly to encounter less than ideal circumstances. I think Daniel would certainly agree. Again, living his whole life far from home, no freedom, a foreigner, an outsider, not received by his contemporaries and colleagues. His life, literally, up until his aged years, remained in peril, yet it was all under God's decree. Whatever you do in life, this is just, again, this is right where we live, whatever you do in life is going to be done in less than ideal circumstances. So if you're delaying or postponing your ministry or service to God until your situation improves, you're already stalled. And the truth is, if your difficulty were to lift, there's another one probably waiting just to step right in there and I just lived in courage, brother and sister. I want to be a son of a consolation, Barnabas here. There's another difficulty which will replace that difficulty. Whatever you do in life will be done in less than ideal circumstances. So as you see this brother just living out faithful obedience in face of opposition, in face of real danger, be encouraged that we are called to follow the Lord irrespective of circumstance. So if I ever get a global sticker, or a bumper sticker, it will read, "Stop Global Whining." And I think that's probably good. That whimpering kind of spirit that says, well, I just wish things were different. Well, things aren't different. We often will tell you, this is not heaven, this is Knoxville. So be comforted. God will meet you in Knoxville, but our circumstances were never meant to be ideal. Well, under it all, God was there, and he was sovereign. This undeniable certainty that God was ruling in the affairs of men, including Daniel's life. Wayne Grudem, his definitions, I think, are worth the price of his book. He says that God's sovereignty, very simply, is God's exercise of power over all of his creation. It is comprehensive. It touches every detail. You've heard it said, I love this imagery, from Spurgeon, that he believed, and I'll mangle the quote, that every speck of dust that dances in the sunbeam is as ordered in its courses as the planets in their orbit. That God is in control of even the microscopic details of his creation. He is exerting sovereign control over it all. So it is comprehensive. By that we mean it covers everything. Now, there are some hard implications to that truth when people suffer. That he is in control, even asserting sovereignty and providential care over suffering. And some, you maybe remember years ago, Rabbi Kushner kind of contended with this question. How could God be good? How could God be truly good and all-powerful in the face as he navigated his own suffering? One of the ways that people have attempted to deal with this problem of God's sovereignty is that God decrees the good, health, advancement, prosperity, but the bad, demotion, conflict, disease, pain, occurs somehow outside the realm of God's control. Now, if you hold a biblical theology, that cannot be tenable. And by the way, We could never be at rest if there were whole spheres of God's creation over which he did not have control. It is tremendous comfort that God is in control, even in difficulty, that there are divinely prescribed limits to hardship for people who are in exile like us. That's a great comfort that he is in control and that he is good. So we come up with this phrase. I think it's a helpful phrase. It is a hard providence. And Daniel experienced a hard providence, life in exile. Whatever we do, we will do in less than ideal circumstances. Well, this book sort of divides very neatly right down the middle, right at that sixth chapter. So 12 chapters, the first six chapters comprise one section. Chapters 7 through 12 comprise a second section. The first section, which is written in third person and mainly in Aramaic, the language of the Gentile people, is largely stories. In fact, each chapter comprises or constitutes a separate story. So it's largely biographical. It addresses a whole series of crises involving Daniel himself, his friends, and one of three kings that he advised, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede in chapter 6. First four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 5, Belshazzar, and chapter 6, Darius. Well, the second section, which is without question the more difficult of the two sections, 7 through 12, is written in the first person, and it is mainly what we call apocalyptic literature. It is prophetic in nature, so it is dealing with the future and communicates God's sovereign control over the rise and fall of kingdoms. Well, I thought we would do, there's just no way we could be thorough on this, but what I want to do is to sort of walk through the formative stories, kind of addressing some chapter content. So if you're looking for an outline, I guess there'll be 12 points because we're going to look at each chapter just very briefly. The first chapter relates to the four exiled friends. Now, that would be Daniel. These are familiar names if you grew up in church. So, and I did. I mean, I'm thankful that my kind of an early Hebrew history, I learned from, I mean, my whole history was cradle roll, pre-primary, primary, you know, that's right on up through the, and I learned some of these. I still have vivid pictures of the, I'm really dating myself, of the Betty Lukens flannel graph, you know, where they put this picture up here. And I always thought those Sunday school teachers had to pay for their own flannel graphs because I'm pretty sure that was the same person. Like this week it's Daniel, well, next week it's Moses. You know, that might be, well, that looked like Daniel last week. No, the same one. This Daniel this week. Daniel being thrown out into the lion's den. And this encounter with the king, this first chapter, is the account of these four exiled kings, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are appealing to be excused from the dietary program of the exiles in Babylon. So they were seen as the more noble or the people who were being groomed for leadership. Yet they made an appeal that they just did not want to follow the dietary plan and actually took a more restrictive approach, and they were excused from that. And we'll see how again and again these young men of God were elevated to positions of authority. So that's really the kind of the first thrust, chapter 2. Well, another reason for the advancement of Daniel in particular was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. You may remember, very troubled by a dream, so he appeals to his advisors, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and he would not provide them the dream. He wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He says, look, if you can be trusted, then you can tell me what the dream is as well. And so he puts it out there to his advisors, and no one can help him, but Daniel can. So there was this image of the head of gold, and chest and arms of silver, and the midsection of bronze, and legs of iron, feet of clay. And through this lengthy chapter, one of the longer sections there, Daniel provides for him not only the dream, recounting it for him precisely as he saw it, but then provides a troubling interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar's rule will in time end. And even in spite of that, through that lengthy chapter, it concludes with Daniel's promotion along with his three friends who he appeals for as well. Now, Now, chapter 3 is yet another one of those really vivid, vivid stories. So you remember our first six chapters are biographical. They're stories. And this is really one of the remarkable Old Testament stories. And children, you probably heard this from your parents. It's a great, great story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, exiles, a part of the people of God, are met with a crisis. There was a structure. Nebuchadnezzar had erected a structure, an enormous statue of himself. And when I say enormous, I mean 90 feet. So think of, if you're heading toward West Knoxville, the TIS insurance building, somewhere in that height. I mean, just a big, big thing. 90, can you imagine? I mean, just think of, kids, think of your father, a 90-foot statue of your dad standing there. And a big, massive thing. What kind of ego this man must have had. And the instruction was, when music would play at any point, the people were called to turn to this statue and to pay homage by bowing to this enormous statue. Well, that presented a problem for the people of God. They simply could not do it. So when the music, the instruments began to play, they would fall to their faces, and the people would fall to their faces, but there stood the Hebrew children. We can't, their conscience would not permit them to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the penalty was severe. The penalty would involve their incineration in a fiery furnace. And you know the really remarkable, remarkable story. They come to the king. What strong, strong words of confidence. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, imagine that. If not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Consistent with the decree, they were cast into the fiery furnace, and you know the story. They were spared or preserved through the fires. More accurately, they were accompanied in the fires. For as they looked down into the furnace, they did not see three men, but four, one like a son of the gods. They were accompanied in the crisis. Again, it's such an extraordinary picture of God's sovereignty and rule, even over earthly kingdoms. Well, chapter 4 gives us the account of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Now, there was an assumption there. It certainly was in Babylon, that whoever the victor worshipped was the true God. So in other words, how could the God of the Hebrews, how could Yahweh be the true God if his children were living as slaves or his worshipers were living in exile? Well, God used a very humbling experience to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a place of lowness. And again, we're going to see this. I think this is hit again and again and again, how God is king over all kings. We often consider the confederation of world leaders in Daniel chapter 2. If you have, like our family has, started listening to Handel's Messiah this time of the year, we always bring it out, you may have already heard these words. This year, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder. You see that federation of kings and world leaders. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Well, we know that Babylon was spectacular, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was not only a significant figure in scriptural history, but in all of the history of the ancient Near East. It was Nebuchadnezzar who had sort of presided over this resurgent Babylon, this renaissance in Babylon. So what he had seen over his rule was the expansion of his kingdom. It became a fierce military power, was feared throughout the region. It became a fortified city, and it was expansive. In fact, archaeological digs, which have been opened now and can be viewed, the Euphrates River, which runs through Iraq, they've determined that the boundaries of the old city is about 2,500 acres, very large city by the standards of the region. There were two walls. It was enclosed by parallel walls, an inner wall that was 21 feet tall. There was a road between the two walls, a military road that was used for their protection. There were these massive, huge, fortified towers at regular intervals around the city walls. Outside the wall, there was a large moat around that excavators have been able to determine in their dig there. It was a military power. It was a center for culture and art. There were scores and scores and scores of temples in this sprawling city. There was a museum of antiquities. So you imagine this. This is an ancient city, and they're already bringing in museum pieces from the history of all the places that they had conquered. This is the place where the mythical, or not mythical, but the mysterious Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Babylon was spectacular, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And we hear how God showed his sovereignty over the most powerful military ruler in his day in this fourth chapter. If you look at it, you can just kind of flip over to that fourth chapter, verse 29. Incidentally, if you look at the first verse of chapter 4, you know that this was, I think, actually a letter of contrition, a letter of Nebuchadnezzar recounting his own humiliation. It was a letter to the nations about his experience. And he tells it in some detail, beginning with verse 29. The Bible says at the end of the 12 months, he was, Nebuchadnezzar, walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven out among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, verse 33. You know the story. The king loses his faculties, his mind goes, his appearance changes. He lives like an animal. The Bible says at the end of days, he said, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is," Jehovah, "his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So even this powerful historical figure was pressed lower by his encounter of God. Theology always puts us in our place. Well, chapter 5, we see a similar occurrence with his successor, Belshazzar. By this time, the kingdom had been given to the man who would follow him, Belshazzar. He was reigning, and he threw a feast. It was a huge affair. Somewhere in the range of 1,000 people in this big open area of celebration. And to communicate his bigness, Belshazzar in the middle of the feast says, hey, you know what? Remember the Museum of Antiquities? Let's go to the museum and bring the vessels from the temple. So you remember, one of the ways that they assess the validity of a deity is whoever the victor is, obviously their king is right. So let's bring in the vessels of the temple, and we'll use these chalices in our celebration. Well, God came to the celebration. Uninvited, He showed up. And wrote on the walls, really a figure. Can you imagine how terrifying this would be, even in your drunken state, to see this and what in the world? There were letters written on the wall. He saw, forgive me, the handwriting on the wall. What was happening in his kingdom? Kind of strange words. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And Daniel is brought in to provide the explanation. He gives it. What is it? Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, Belshazzar, and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed, and the balances have been found wanting. And finally, the kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. By the end of the fifth chapter, Belshazzar is off the scene completely. That night, he is assassinated, and Darius the Mede assumes the throne in chapter 6. So do you see the King of all kings asserting sovereign control over the affairs of men, even in the rising and falling of monarchies? Well, chapter 6 is the story we most associate with Daniel, isn't it? That sixth chapter is probably the story most of us are acquainted with. By this point, Darius is ruling, and it's probable by this point that Daniel is a very old man, maybe in his 80s at this point. You remember, yet again, another crisis of conscience. David is among the preeminent advisors to the king, and the other colleagues that served alongside him held kind of a jealous relationship toward him. The only indictment they could make about Daniel is obviously he's just too devoted to his God, because he had established a pattern, a practice of going before the Lord in prayer. It was a visible thing to the community where he would go in the morning, at midday, and in the evening, and in prayer. Well, the close advisors, in a very jealous and in a manipulative move, proposed an injunction against prayer for a season, about a month, where they said, look, for the next month, this was a kind of smoothing act. Hey, well, let's elevate you and say, nobody should make an appeal to anybody but you for the next month. Well, Daniel, as you know, was advancing. He was devoted to his God. The penalty for violating this injunction was to be cast into a den of lions. But Daniel would not surrender his custom of appealing to God. What happened the next day? He gets up, goes to his window, and calls out to Jehovah, in defiance of the king's order. Well, to his deep grief, because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be rescinded, Daniel was sent into the den of lions. And you know the remarkable story. Darius comes in the morning to check on his friend, and he testifies to the preserving grace of God who shut the mouth of lions through the night. Darius's response, as you know, was to make a decree to all his dominion and his people to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Jesus would in time say, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. I will make a decree, he said, that in all my dominion people are to tremble and to fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never come to an end. We might just pause here for a point of application. These various crises, from the first chapter to the third chapter to the sixth chapter, may we be released from the restrictions of the Babylonian diet. King Nebuchadnezzar, we cannot bow the knee to your image. We cannot serve your gods. And Darius, I cannot give up my practice of calling out to the God of my fathers. For much of the church globally, we need to remember this, church. For much of the church globally, these accounts are eminently practical. If you are acquainted at all with the voice of the martyrs, I mean, all across Asia, there are parts of Central Africa where the church, in order to do what we are doing right now, to open the Word of God, to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, to lift our voice in song, to do that, to publicly declare, as happened weeks ago, your oneness with Jesus through baptism. A baptism in certain cultures around the world is a death sentence. So eminently practical. So I'm preaching to Knoxville, and we may know some limited experience of pressure in certain regards, but I think we need to hear this. We are aliens here, you know. We are exiles here. And we, like Peter said, we honor the King. And we pray for those in authority, as Paul told Timothy. Look, we want to live a quiet, peaceful life. We pray for those that God has set in authority. We recognize that they are the servants of God, Romans 13, to exercise justice. By all means, like Jesus taught us, we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We try to be good citizens. We pray for the peace of the city. Church, we need to hear this again and again. Our first allegiance is to a king and to a kingdom. And that kingdom is presided over by the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. So there may be times, and this may occur in our lifetime, we don't know what God will do in time, but if the time ever comes when pressure is exerted from civil authorities that would require us to violate our scripturally informed conscience, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, at that point, we must, like the disciples say, we've got to obey God. We can be winsome, we can be gracious, but we can be direct. Our first allegiance is to a king and to a kingdom. We'll return to that in just a moment. Well, the remainder of the book is a series of visions, chapter 7 through 12. Chapter 7 and 8 occurred during Belshazzar's reign, and it's about the rise and fall of kingdoms. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, we looked at that and just sort of opened that our time together by this image of the Ancient of Days assuming the throne. We are very, very comforted in this knowledge, and I think this is one of the things that we find recurring again and again. We've already seen it in the first six chapters. We'll see it through the remainder of the book. And that is the supremacy of God over all kings and over all kingdoms. We need to be encouraged in that. You know, in Revelation chapter 4, we pointed this back last year, about this time last year. If we could right now, I love just considering this in my imagination, if God could sort of open up the skies and we could look like John did in Revelation chapter 4 and peer into heaven, what would we see if the skies were the open and we could look in? What would we see? Well, we would see what Daniel saw. We would see what Isaiah saw. And we would see what John saw in Revelation 4. What would we see? The enthroned Christ. Christ seated on his throne. So, these powerful and influential men who held sway over the people of God for a season were subject to the Ancient of Days, who had taken his seat and whose clothing was as white as snow.
Well, chapter 9, Daniel reads Jeremiah 29, which spoke to kind of the closing of this season of exile. Jeremiah 29, Matt has helped us with this, so we understand a kind of a right treatment of this familiar passage. The Bible says, "For thus says the Lord," Jeremiah speaking, "when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you. Plans, declares the Lord, for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." In chapter 9, we read that David, or Daniel, encountered that prophecy and read how this 70 years is nearly up. And consistent with the prophecy, Daniel turns his heart to the Lord in confession in that remarkable 9th chapter. Kirk read it for us last week. Chapter 9, verse 4, providing kind of a pattern for confession. It's good for us to hear this. "I prayed to the Lord," he said, "and made my confession, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to kings and to princes and to our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. O Lord," further on, "according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem." Looking further, "your kingdom," or your people, "have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Christians, can I ask you, what place does confession hold in your life? The confession of sin before God? Has that somehow become an unfashionable theme to discuss? Confession of sin, what Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, called the vomiting of the soul. That revolting, just the expression of our sins, laying them out before God and appealing to Him for mercy. Historically, in liturgical churches, there has always been a prominent place in the gathering for the confession of sin and the assurance of God's forgiveness of sin. I can see why that would be the case. Because from our perspective, the healing and the forgiveness that follows confession is a big part of what makes the good news good, is that He is near the brokenhearted. And when we bring our sins to Him, it is in His heart to restore and to heal. And if we are to honestly worship, we must squarely
face the brokenness that our sin has produced. And I will say, before we wrap up the remainder of these chapters, that might be the area where some of us just need to park our hearts over this. Or have I neglected this pattern of bringing my sin back to the Lord, coming back in under His authority, and confessing my sin to Him? If we, 1 John, going back to the New Testament, if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is in the heart of God to honor the sacrifice of His Son by forgiving and restoring His people. Well, Gabriel responds in chapter 9, and again, Kirk read this for us last week, that much discussed and difficult to understand and heavily debated 70 weeks. He lays out kind of a format of what to expect. God had promised through Jeremiah, you will come to me, you will call out to me, I will find you, and I will restore you. I will take you from the land of bondage back into the place from which I led you. Well, there are many views of this. Three primary views of the 70 weeks. One is that the 70 weeks refers to the time, we're in chapter 9 here, the time between the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and the Maccabean revolt and the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. So this would be prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The timeline is not particularly precise there, but some people believe that. The second prominent view is that the 77s was not meant to provide a chronology at all, but that it is to be seen almost entirely as figurative. So it was not to be given as a precise chronology of events, but a more general period of time, 77s, sort of suggesting completion. The third view, which makes sense to me, is that it refers to 490 actual years. So 77s that extends from the decree of Artaxerxes. So you remember in Ezra chapter 7, the appeal was made to Artaxerxes. Can we return? Can we bring people with us? Can we bring singers and priests and restore temple worship? And he was given favor and they returned. So the third view is that the 490 years extends from the decree of Artaxerxes to 33 AD. So that's generally the accepted year of our Lord's death. But this highlights, I think, the nature of the rescue, which we see there in the ninth chapter. If you look at the 24th verse, I think we can and probably should discuss timing, and that is important. But the larger point, I think, is particularly vital, and that is the nature of the rescue that is promised by Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. That's why, to me, it makes sense that this would reach its telos, or its end, 33 AD, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. He goes on to describe how a prince will emerge, an anointed one, who will be cut off before the destruction of the city. Now, as we discuss prophecy in general, I think some of these things will become more clear in time, but I think it is true that we benefit differently than those this prophecy was first given to. The first recipients of this prophecy read it in hope, looking toward a promised deliverer. We read it as worshipers, for we know this deliverer well. We know this deliverer very well. They said he will. We say, he has. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Listen, he'll come. We look back. No, he has come. Our deliverer has come to us. All that was assured through Gabriel to his prophet was met with precision in the person of Jesus Christ. The amen to all these Old Testament prophecies. By the way, we'll be there again next week. These are the kinds of things that the angels long to look into. Chapters 10 through 12 form one big apocalyptic prophetic vision. There's more imagery here, more numbers, more interpretive challenges. And I will say, just very honestly, and more than if I could confidently unpack this, we couldn't do it in the time allotted to us here. And I can't confidently unpack everything here, to be completely honest. But these are prophecies that are given that God's people would be freed from exile, but they would remain at various intervals under the rule of others, the Persians, the Greeks, and others. And he lays out with really remarkable precision. I think this is astonishing how precise and exact these prophecies unfold over time, how these kingdoms will rise at certain intervals and what will follow after them. It highlights the comforting truth that our sovereign King is the Lord of history. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Christians, be encouraged by this. He sets up kings and deposes others. So we'll see in here the rise of Alexander, of Antiochus, the Epiphanes. Other kings will rise to power, and it is because the Lord decreed it, and their rule will have divinely enforced boundaries and limitations and a timeline, and in it all there is an assurance from Daniel to the people of God that his love for them is enduring. He will share and prophesy coming persecution, even martyrdom. Yet he tells of a time, chapter 12, verse 1, when your kingdom shall, or your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is an early allusion. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 15 just a few months ago. But bodily resurrection. Those who sleep in the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and to everlasting contempt. So he's pointing the prophetic telescope way down the line to that day when in time we are to enjoy a resurrection. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, we have questions, but be encouraged. So did Daniel. Daniel had questions about the timing of this. How will this happen? Yet the book ends with a confident word from God to his prophet. Go your way, Daniel. You will rest and you will stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And it will end as God decrees it will end, and it will be good, and we will praise Him. Well, as we wrap up our time, let's press application for just a few moments, and we'll be done. We must always wonder, what are we to do with this sovereign God? How are we to respond to this one who rules over the affairs of the world, the rising and falling of kingdoms? When we discuss the doctrine of sovereignty, it may be in your nature to quibble over the scope of his rule or debate its validity, I would give you one singular application to the sovereignty of God, his providential rule over his creation. One application. Confident trust. So let that fall across your lap like a warm blanket. You can trust the Lord. We will say that thousand times over the course of the year. We need to hear it again and again. Confident trust. Confident trust to live boldly as exiles, knowing this is not our home and it never was. And just as God did not abandon His people in their exile, He will not abandon us in our exile. We can confidently trust the Lord. Confident trust that in our Babylon, place that is increasingly hostile towards strangers like us, we can, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can, like Daniel, submit to the King of all kings. And if necessary, face a night with the beasts. And if necessary, endure the flame, certain that God is able to deliver us. We can confidently trust He is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, He is worthy of our singular allegiance and obedient submission.
We can have confident trust that we can order our lives around God's Word. All that He decrees for us is right and good, and every command of God is good. Further, we can be sure that when we call out to Him and seek His face, just as Daniel did in chapter 9, just as we call out to Him in confession of sin, He will be found by us, and His mercies are higher than the heavens. We can confidently trust. We can have confident trust that when we call, our sovereign God hears and responds. We were pressed in this point of application last week. If we believe that God is sovereign or confess a belief in the sovereignty of God, yet we do not pray, then we must question whether that profession is empty verbiage. We can have confident trust that this moment in heaven there sits an enthroned Christ, and that no earthly ruler will ever stare down the mighty God. He sets up kings and deposes others. No assembly of leaders, no rogue nation, no proud coalition can thwart the plans of God. He sets up kings, He deposes others. See Zimbabwe in the last month. He does as He wills in the affairs of men. How will it unfold? This is comforting in a representative democracy, isn't it? How will it unfold? Exactly as God decrees it will unfold. We can have a confident trust that the same God who causes kingdoms to rise and to fall is the same capable God who is sovereign over my very ordinary life, and He can be trusted. He turns the hearts of kings like the rivers of water. And He knows you have a test this week. So you can trust the Lord. We can have confident trust that our Prince has in fact come. They said He will. We say He has. We can have confident trust that He has indeed come. That He did anoint the holy place. That He has sealed the vision. That He has brought an everlasting righteousness. That He has finished the transgression. And that He has fully and finally put an end to sin by atoning for our iniquities. We can have confident trust in that message. That our Deliverer has come. We can have confident trust that however history unfolds, in the end we will stand alongside our Deliverer. The Promised One. Who secured for us an everlasting righteousness that our righteousness could never produce. So that we can rest in time. And that we will, as assured by our sovereign King, take our allotted place, and in that day, we will shine as the stars. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we ask by grace that You would subdue every anxious impulse that causes us to distrust You as the sovereign King of all kings. Father, would You give us hearts that see You in Your fullness, that acknowledges You as over every king, as eminently trustworthy. And I pray that our study of this marvelous theme, this doctrine, would have the effect of pressing us lower, as it did Nebuchadnezzar. Father, would You give us hearts that are allegiant to You above all other authorities. Help us to trust You confidently. Father, we do pray that we would, as we declared earlier in song, that we would behold You. We would see You in Your glory. We see You in Your authority. Father, would You set our hearts in a direction of more and more ready submission to You. A submission that would obey even in the face of persecution and sacrifice. Lord, You have bought us. You have bought us. We are Yours.
Give us hearts that would eagerly just lay our whole lives before you as a sacrifice, knowing that you can be fully trusted. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.